We'll be happy at the end of this week, or if you'd like to email, my address is in the list that was distributed on Saturday, the PowerPoint file to anyone who's interested. So just drop me an email after this week, and Lord willing, we'll be able to get it to you. We ended yesterday's class. Just wanted to cover one or two additional points. It's fairly critical that we understand the conditions that prevail at the beginning of the book of Samuel in order to appreciate the extent of the transformation that God will be able to accomplish through the work of Samuel. There's a dire lack of spiritual leadership in the community. The leaders are driven, as we know, by self-indulgence. They are using the truth for their own personal gain. And such has ever been the case with leaders in the community who strayed from the course of righteousness, which is why in the New Testament we see time and time again brethren using the truth for their own personal gain. It's an early indication that brethren are off the mark when they're using the truth in such a way. In chapter 7, verse 2, we won't take the time to look at it, but idolatry is prevalent throughout the land, which is why Samuel tells the nation if they're going to reform, that is the first step they need to take. It dominated the lives of the people. The law of Moses had been degraded to a meaningless set of rituals that were of no value to God. It's not that the law had failed, but it had lost its value. It had lost its ability to transform the hearts and minds of the people. The proof of its inherent value is that Samuel will use the law of Moses to return the people to God. But in the days of 1 Samuel chapter 1, the ark that had taught and tended to teach a powerful lesson of redemption has become nothing more than a meaningless icon. And the sacrifices that were intended to teach the people about forgiveness and about dedication to God, it had been degraded to the point where they were just being used by the priests for their own value. And in chapter 2 at verse 17, it states that men abhorred the offering before the Lord because they would bring their offering, as we'll see tomorrow, and Hophni and Phinehas would mistreat it to such an extent that the people concluded it would have been better not to have offered the sacrifice at all. In chapter 2 at verse 24, it states that the people were made to transgress because of the wicked actions of these two men. The high priest and the priesthood had to be removed. The sacrifices had to stop. The ark had to go into hibernation. And Shiloh, as we will see, would have to be eliminated. We won't take the time, but you'll see the reference there in Jeremiah 7 in chapter 26. Shiloh, as we know, becomes a memorial. It comes to symbolize the depth of Israel's apostasy. And God's response to apostasy is abandonment and captivity. And that's why Jeremiah will tell the people to remember Shiloh. See the memorial, even though it's a memorial with a negative warning. If you repeat the sins that were committed there, then you can expect the same outcome. And regrettably, many in Jeremiah's day failed to heed his warning. We come then to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And today's class will be devoted toward the character of Hannah. And a study of Samuel really begins with his mother, as you'll see our studies unfold. And we need to look at the character of Hannah in a much different way that goes well beyond what we may have been taught in Sunday school, because she will emerge as an absolute stellar example for disciples of every age, men and women, such as the picture that's portrayed of her in Scripture. She provides a rare opportunity to examine in some detail the life of a faithful woman and a faithful mother. The Scriptures don't abound with too many of those, and it's quite beneficial to have her example for us. She will become a model of faith for all, but especially for sisters, for mothers. It's clear in her mind, from the outset who her son belonged to. And it's clear in her mind that her children are an heritage of the Lord. It's clear in her mind what her son's purpose should be in life. And it's clear in her mind that as parents, we are to prepare them for the day when God will be their father and take on the responsibility of bringing them to his kingdom. She's not concerned with her own well-being in chapter 1. She is concerned with the poor spiritual conditions in the land of Israel. You don't ask for a son who will be a lifelong Nazirite for God to use as he sees fit. You don't make that request, you don't make that vow if you're only concerned with yourself. Her mind is on the things of the kingdom, the things of the Messiah. She maintains a divine perspective. And it is in sharp contrast with the point we finished yesterday's class with. Tribal pride is not an issue in Hannah's life because her ecclesia, her community of believers, comes first and foremost in her mind. Not that she will neglect her family responsibilities, but she has a wonderful way of putting her brethren and sisters before herself. It's important to recognize up front the divine assessment of Hannah before we enter into chapter 1. This is a case where it's helpful to know the end of the story before we begin to read through it, because otherwise we can become confused. On the surface, it can appear to us that Hannah is simply a desperate woman who would do anything to have a child. But consider some of the evidence in terms of the divine credibility given to this woman, who is placed in a special category of mothers by virtue of her close association with Mary. Remember yesterday we saw how Samuel was put in the same category as Moses in terms of their willingness and ability to intercede for their people. Hannah is placed in the same category with Mary. It's not coincidental that Mary quotes extensively from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2 when Mary learns of Jesus' promised birth. Mary, we know, is not selected because she was sinless, as the church teaches. She was selected because she shared the same yearnings for her people that Hannah did. In fact, sometimes we tend to think of Mary being in the preeminent position, and we forget that the picture that Scripture paints is that Hannah comes first, and Mary considers Hannah her superior, because it's to Hannah's situation and to Hannah's prayer that Mary's mind goes immediately to when she is informed that she will be the mother of God's child. If you ask Mary of her estimation of Hannah, it would have been clear in her mind. Such was her regard for her. The two women shared a kindred spirit, a common yearning for the nation's spiritual rebirth when it was steeped in sin. And both women were hand-picked by God, one to be the mother of the Messiah and one to be the mother of Samuel. Both told that their son would have a responsibility to be a great deliverer of God's people. And the sons of both women grow up to fulfill that very responsibility. And in so doing, both sons grow up to fulfill the prayers of both their mothers made at the time of their birth, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, at his conception at least, and at the time of Samuel's dedication and Mary's in Hannah's situation. Hannah's influence in Samuel's life is extensive. Now, we have to remember that he is probably somewhere between the age of 3 and 5 when he is dedicated at Shiloh. So she will not have the opportunity to influence him in her home. But as we know, she will make that annual trip to Shiloh and bring that coat with her each time and have him wear it to demonstrate to him the role that he has in God's purpose. The evidence of her influence. Prayer was a key part of her life, and prayer remained a key part of Samuel's life, especially at times of crises. She turns to God in prayer during her trials, and repeatedly we find that Samuel turns to God in prayer in the midst of his. She prays for the nation's deliverance. He prays for the nation's deliverance. Hannah will pray in chapter 2 that God would slay his enemies with thunder. Samuel prays in chapter 7, and God slays his enemies with thunder. Hannah was a giver surrounded in a world of takers. Samuel's entire life will be devoted to giving and doing for others so that they could spiritually benefit. Hannah makes a vow of separation and dedication before Samuel is born. She knew her son's purpose even before her son is in her womb. That's how clear it was in her mind what her son should grow up to do and to be. And what we find is that Samuel did exactly what his mother had envisioned before he was conceived. He will spend the rest of his life as a fulfillment of her vow. Her vow that was made out of godly love, out of devoting oneself to others to save them, was fulfilled by her son on the same basis of godly love in terms of living his life for the sake of others to help save them. Such was the deep and the abiding influence that the mother had upon her son throughout his life for his eternal good. It's also helpful to see the connection with Christ in terms of Samuel growing up to fulfill his mother's vow. Because Samuel, at some point, has to make her vow his vow. Just like, brethren and sisters, at some point in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was growing up, it wasn't just a vow that God had made about Christ. God had constructed an entire creation that was predicated upon his son growing up and embracing his father's purpose and giving his life to his father's purpose, that the purpose of the creation might reach its fulfillment. And you know, it's not too different with us. Our Father has a purpose for us that was in his mind from before we were conceived. From the foundation of the earth is where his purpose is for us in our life. And it's important that we grow up as Samuel did, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, and learn to embrace that purpose for ourselves and make it our own purpose, that we can devote our life to what our Father had in mind for us from the foundation of the world, to separate ourselves, as Hannah would impress upon Samuel, with the need to separate ourselves from that which is unholy in order to dedicate ourselves to that which is holy. Hannah is not a desperately frantic woman. She is a godly woman facing severe trials. And how she responds to those trials in chapter 1 is what becomes a model for each and every one of us. Penina, devious, sinister, diabolical, not many women in Scripture are portrayed as being worse than Penina. In chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, at verse 6, we read that her rival, her adversary, as it is in the Authorized Version, used to provoke her sorely, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So Penina is called Hannah's adversary. There is Hannah, whom Mary highly esteems, and there is Penina, who is called Hannah's adversary. We really don't need to know anything else about Penina to understand her character. The Hebrew word for adversary means tightness, and it's used of Joseph when he was in his distress, when he was thrown in the pit. Peninnah caused Hannah great distress in her life. It was a major source of anguish for her. It says that she made Hannah to fret, and the word means to tumble or to be violently agitated. And in the New King James, it says she made her life miserable. And she purposely kept at it and kept at it and kept at it until she was causing Hannah to be violently agitated. She would time her assaults against Hannah to do so when Hannah was at Shiloh. And she was devious in her ways to make Hannah feel absolutely miserable. But it's important to note that while Peninnah caused Hannah to be physically and mentally and emotionally shaken, Hannah was not spiritually shaken. In all of these trials that she experiences, she is never spiritually shaken by her adversary. Adversaries may cause us tremendous grief and sorrow, but they will not change our character for the worse unless our faith is shaken. And Hannah is an excellent example of someone who was severely agitated, but whose character remained steadfast. Peninnah used the fact that Hannah's divinely closed womb was a source of provocation for Hannah. She purposely pointed out to her that there was this spiritual connotation, that God had closed Hannah's womb, and therefore Hannah must be enduring some type of divine punishment. So the concept of Hannah or Peninnah being her adversary is placed in a spiritual context. She was purposely seeking to undermine Hannah's faith. And she rebukes Hannah in this spiritual context, that God has closed your womb, therefore He must have something against you. She was selfish, uncaring, spiteful. And she even claims to know, she dares to know the thoughts of God in her provocations. She has no sympathy for Hannah in the midst of her personal trial. A barren woman in those days would have been in much grief and sorrow, as a barren woman in our days is in much grief and sorrow. And instead of Peninnah showing the first ounce of sympathy or compassion, she uses that very condition in the context of God bringing judgment and punishment upon Hannah to agitate her violently and to make her fret. Peninnah's behavior is the very opposite of godly love. The compassion that Hannah needed in the face of such a sensitive and anguishing trial was not to be found in Peninnah. And she has wrongly concluded that it was God punishing Hannah. She uses the setting of the Bible school, as we referred to it on Sunday afternoon. She used the setting of Deuteronomy 12, when the family was to go to Shiloh and to celebrate all of the good things that they had in the truth. She uses that very setting to inflict her provocations upon Hannah. Hannah, being a spiritual woman, would have looked forward to Shiloh and the intended spiritual impact it was to have on the worshipers. But Peninnah is particularly insidious to use that special occasion. And not only so, but it appears that she would have made her accusations against Hannah in a public forum, because it was taking place at Shiloh. She didn't just have these conversations in the quietness of their home back in Ramah. She has these conversations with him in the public forum that is in Shiloh. Imagine coming to Bible school every year, you know, and you already have trials in your life, and a family member uses this week to publicly shame you about a situation in your life. It's unheard of. But that was the character of Peninnah. She shares a common trait with Hophni and Phinehas, who are also at Shiloh. She uses the truth for her own personal advantage, not to encourage others unto righteousness. It's no surprise that Peninnah is called Hannah's adversary. We couldn't find, likely, a greater contrast between the two women. Hannah, a woman after the Spirit, seeking to maximize the spiritual gain for others, even at the expense of herself. She represented all the good that God had intended in creation. She is the spiritual side of femininity, the spiritual side of womanhood, all of those godly characteristics that are typical of women when they are walking in the way of righteousness and manifesting the characteristics of God as He has created women to be able to manifest. The self-sacrificing devotion and the patience and the loving kindness and the nurturing and the taking pleasure in serving others. Peninnah, on the other hand, is a woman after the flesh, seeking to maximize her personal gain at the expense of others. And she represents all the ugliness of womanhood when what God had intended by His creation is given over to the ways of the flesh, and which derived pleasure and satisfaction is obtained by making the life of others miserable. Hannah's sufferings are real. If you take the time to underline them or to Bible color them, there are many, many phrases in this first chapter underscoring the deep sufferings that Hannah experienced. She was provoked sore, provoked her. We won't go through them all. You can see them listed. It's painting a picture of a woman in distress. God closing her womb, though not as not a punishment, as Peninnah insinuated, was still part of her trial. And compounding the situation is that her husband is unable to grasp the scope of her sorrows and her yearnings. Because the fact is, God had closed her womb and left her barren and unable to participate in the family fellowship at Shiloh to the extent she would have had she had children. Her vow in chapter 1 and her prayer in chapter 2 reveal the natural depth of her spiritual outlook. It is not her personal problems that she is focused upon. It is the dilemmas facing the nation. You don't ask for a son and then promise to give him right back to God if your focus is on yourself. It doesn't add up. Shiloh, the place where God had chosen to place His name and to dwell in with Israel, as we have seen, had become an abomination. The tabernacle is under the control of an apostate priesthood. It's controlled by evil men who will openly blaspheme God by their actions. The nation is steeped in idolatry. And the reason they are suffering under the oppression of the Philistines is because they are given over to their evil ways. And this is the framework, this is the context for which they arrive in Shiloh. And it's a combination of these very real and very painful trials, in addition to her own personal situation, that brings Hannah to the tabernacle that day in tears. But she is not a woman who is drowning in a sea of self-pity. She is not a woman preoccupied with her own personal situation. A woman consumed in self-pity does not do what Hannah did. And what Hannah did was to fast and to pray as intently as we will see any prayer in Scripture short of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to make a vow in the midst of this situation. And that vow is dealing with issues of lifelong service to God. You don't take those steps if you are consumed in self-pity. And remember, this is why Scripture puts her in the same category as Mary. Hannah's faith will blossom in this chapter. And the events will reveal the depth of the faith of this remarkable woman, even in the midst of this immense pressure. The first thing noted is that she fasts. She waits until the meal ends and leaves the family table in anguish, unable to participate in the events because of Peninnah's provocation. She won't eat that day until verse 18, after her visit to the tabernacle, after she hears that her prayer has been heard. She is not acting irrationally in this chapter. She is not an emotional basket case, some woman who is at her wits' end. She retains her wits about her. She retains her emotional stability about her. Otherwise, her prayer and her vow are meaningless. If she is simply an emotional basket case and she issues a prayer and makes a vow out of an extreme state of instability, it doesn't add up. She is a very religious woman, a very faithful woman, a very God-fearing woman who is in the midst of severe trials, but who retains her faith in her God. She will maintain her spiritual focus, even though Peninnah has turned upon her. Even though Elkanah, her husband, fails to see the scope of her sorrow. Even though Eli believes she is like any other natural woman who has come to the temple in a state of drunkenness. She finds no comfort from Elkanah, and his attempts to console her miss the mark completely, which only would add to her grief. And husbands, we need to beware that there are two men in this chapter who seriously misunderstand her situation, and as a result, only add more grief to her condition. We need to be listening to our wives. God never said when he created us that he would create us with all the answers and all the insights. He gave us the responsibility as the head. But we need to be listening to the spiritual wisdom of our wives. Elkanah loves her, and Elkanah is a righteous man. But at the outset, he fails to understand the situation. And as a result of that, he leaves Hannah isolated and alone. She arrives at the tabernacle and finds a defiled priest who is willing to tolerate sin and is contributing to the nation's situation. So that in chapter 1, Hannah is left to suffer through her trials alone, and she takes her trials to her God. She loves her husband, but her faith is in her God. Prayer is the second aspect highlighted regarding Hannah's response in this chapter. In the midst of her deep distress, she goes to the tabernacle and takes her bitter sorrow to God. Read through verse 10 with me. It's verses like this, I like to put the letters PTS, just to remind me to picture the scene. In verse 10, she was deeply distressed, or as the AV says, in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly or sorely. Can you see the picture that's presented? There is Hannah in deep distress, and she is sobbing in the tabernacle. That's the picture. And her prayers will be multiplied unto God. But that is the position that God has brought her to. She may not have participated in eating the sacrifice that day, but she became a living sacrifice in the temple. She was pouring out her life to God, pleading with him to intervene in her life. And her actions became a manifestation of the lesson, of the principle of what a burnt offering is. She didn't partake of the sacrifice, but she goes to the temple and she becomes a sacrifice in terms of pouring out her soul to God, pleading for his intervention. The law of Moses was not a set of meaningless rituals in her life. The sacrifices had become that way for many, but the sacrifices and the lesson behind them were a reality for Hannah. And it's a remarkable scene, not just for the drama, but for the lesson it teaches us when we are in the midst of our trials. God knowingly and willingly and purposely brings his sons and daughters to such points of grief, intense grief. He purposely allows people like Penina into our life and orchestrates events so that they enter into our life in whatever fashion he develops. And he allows situations like Shiloh in our life and barrenness in our life and husbands without a full understanding or appreciation of our situation into our life. For what purpose? So that we will pour out our soul unto him in earnest, sobbing prayer, pleading for his help. Why does he do it? Well, we know he does it to save us, so that we will be brought to the point where our own weakness is fully exposed, and our own inability to solve our dilemmas is fully exposed, and our absolute reliance upon him becomes fully evident to us. And it's out of these deeply distressful situations that so much good can come, provided we respond by faith, as Hannah did, and obedience. Provided we recognize that this is how our God saves us, because this is how our God teaches us to trust him and to surrender our life to him. This is how faithful disciples respond to trials. They are drawn closer to God in prayer. Verse 12 says that she continued in prayer for a long period. The margin of the AV says her prayers were being multiplied. In verse 16, it speaks of the abundance of her complaint. It's not complaint as we see Israel complaining in the wilderness. Again, if you look at the margin, the word can mean meditation. Strong says it means contemplation. It was out of the abundance of her meditation upon the events that were taking place in Israel. She had been weighing these matters within herself. She had been speaking her grief to God over the conditions that she sees. You see, spiritual men and women meditate and contemplate ecclesial problems. And they contemplate them some more and some more and some more. And ecclesial problems may bring them to tears, just as they brought Hannah to tears. But that's what God is looking for, because he can use that kind of a spirit, because that is the spirit of his truth. He can use that kind of a spirit to undertake much good. Hannah's vow is the next item noted in the record about her actions. It's made during her prayer, and what a vow it is. It's not a vow of desperation. It's not a vow that is made in haste by some barren woman who is saying, I would do absolutely anything for a child. She doesn't desperately need a child. The nation desperately needs a savior. And you will see this come out in her prayer in chapter 2, and the rest of the life of Samuel will be a fulfillment of what she prays about. Where Hannah is in chapter 1, Samuel becomes in chapter 2, and the nation finally is 40 years later in chapter 7. She is an incredible woman in her ability to see what was existing in the community of her day and to identify what the nation needed. She knows they need a Nazarite who will separate himself from the wickedness in order to dedicate himself to God. She didn't need to be told this by an angel like the mother of Samson. She's already there. She knows exactly what the nation needs, and the proof of that is that her son will grow up to be the very person that she had envisioned in the temple that day. And he will do the very things that she had envisioned, and he will bring great good to the nation. Tremendous insight on the part of this woman. Tremendous faith, but also tremendous despair. Brothers and sisters, do we weep over the situations that our ecclesias are facing today? And do we weep over this, the pressure that the world is bringing into the lives of our young people? They are facing challenges that we never had to face in our life. And they are facing a world that is just impressing upon them the very things that Hannah recognized her son would have to separate himself from if he would be effective in helping bring the nation back to God. In verse 18, we find the reason that Hannah had come to the temple that day. Let your maidservant find favor or grace in your eyes. A woman who is desperate doesn't come to the temple looking for grace. The only way you can find grace, and these are the words that she uttered to Eli in the midst of this exchange, and then Eli pronounces to her that God had heard her prayer and her vow had been accepted. And Hannah describes it as a situation of grace that she has now been given. Grace only comes by faith. Grace doesn't come because you demand it of God. Another insight into her mind as she approached the temple that day. The further proof that her vow is made in faith is that when she makes her vow in verse 11, she keeps right on praying in verse 12. And the prayers don't stop. And they don't stop until Eli interrupts her. And then he pronounces the wonderful news that God had heard her prayer. It's important that we recognize exactly what she vowed, because it will be the key to our full appreciation of her character. Her vow is mentioned in verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give to thy maidservant a son or a man-child, as it is in the AV, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She asks God for a son, and then immediately commits to giving that son back to God to be his lifelong servant. You see, there was a reciprocating aspect in her vow. God would give her a son, but then immediately the son would belong to God. And she asked for a man-child, not because she likes boys better than girls. She asked for a son because she knows the nation needs a savior. It needs a boy that will grow up to be a man, separated from the evil, who will become a spiritual leader in the nation and lead them back to righteousness. If all she wanted was to selfishly have a child, why would she speak of the separation from evil and the lifetime of service to God and then give the child away? It doesn't add up. Selfishness doesn't behave on those terms. Nor is she cutting a deal with God, like some business transaction. Brethren and sisters and young people, we ought not do her the disservice that to think she is just trying to somehow make a deal with God. You give me a son, and I'll give him back to you. This is not about a business transaction. She is not some pagan worshiper who's willing to pay her firstborn son for the privilege of having a child. She is not in this for what she can get out of it. Her yearning is to help her people. Her motivation is not selfishness. Her motivation is love, and it's the highest form of love as presented in Scripture, the giving of your only begotten son. And you ask yourself, who stands to benefit from her vow? And it is certainly not Hannah. Don't treat her character as being so shallow that she's just living desperately to be able to give birth to a child and then her problems will all go away. That might be the outlook of a natural woman. It was not the outlook of Hannah. It's the nation who will benefit from her vow. She's vowing to give her son to God to help save the nation because she knows exactly what the nation needs And godly love is such that we give to what the need is, whatever the need might be. Her vow reveals just how in tune she is with God's mind, as we mentioned, related to her understanding that he would need to be separate and wholly devoted to God. Another clear sign of her spirituality is that in the midst of her trials, she vows to increase her service to God. She is not a woman praying, "Woe is me," but she vows to increase her service so that others may benefit. She will take the child and give him back to God for the sake of the nation's spiritual well-being. In the midst of her trials, her focus is not on herself, like it is so often for us. Her focus is on her people. And this is where it becomes a little difficult for us, because we tend to put ourselves and our own weaknesses in the place of the person we're reading of in Scripture. And we say, well, if I was in this situation, I know what I would do. And therefore, I know what Hannah must have done. And we limit our ability to see the wonder of the faith and the depth of the devotion of a woman like Hannah because of our own weaknesses. That may well be how we would react if we were in that situation, but that is not how Hannah acted. And we ought not limit our ability to see the wonder of her faith and the wonder of her obedience simply because of our own weaknesses. One vow would not solve the nation's problems. But the fact that one vow is not enough to solve all the problems does not deter Hannah from doing all that she could. And that is why she is a model for all of us. One faithful sister doing all that she can to give to the need of her people. And she trusts that God will take her offering and use it as he sees fit to bring about the spiritual restoration of the nation that is so badly needed. And the beauty of Hannah's example is that this is exactly what God is looking for from us. He purposely puts us in situations that we cannot solve, that are much bigger than any one single person. Because the only way a person can respond to that situation is by faith. Because it is glaringly obvious that we find ourselves in a situation that we cannot resolve. And God doesn't do it to us for any other reason than to put us in those situations to where it becomes crystal clear that because this problem is much, much bigger than I am, then what I need to do by faith is absolutely everything I possibly can, even though I know it isn't enough, and then trust that God will use it in his wisdom to effect his purpose. And that's what Hannah did, and that's what God was able to accomplish in her life. We do all that we can. If our situations weren't so difficult, we wouldn't do the all part. That's why her faithful response is a model for all disciples. She faced bitter trials, and this is an important distinction. She does not allow the bitterness of her trials to embitter her against God. And that is oftentimes such a fine line. God needs to bring bitter trials into our life. It's absolutely critical to teach us to walk by faith. But then we reach that point in the midst of the bitter trial where we can so easily become embittered to God. Hannah does not become embittered to God. Her trials do not distance her from God. They bring her closer to God, which is exactly what our trials are intended to do. They strengthened her faith. She becomes living proof of the wisdom of Hebrews 12 and 11 that talks about painful trials later yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If you're still not convinced completely about Hannah's righteous and faithful character, come to verse 22. Hannah did not go up after the lad was born. For she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and abide there forever." This woman, before conception had even taken place, understood that the role of her son would be to serve in God's kingdom before his presence forever, the Ad Olam. She wasn't just bringing him to Shiloh when she dedicated him that day for a lifetime of service to have him then die. She understood that the purpose of her son's life was to live forever in the presence of God. And may we have a similar view of our own children, that in the instruction that we provide for them, they may see that we have forever in mind as we seek to raise a godly seed.